So Paul's defense lies in the idea that we are getting from him an idea of what happens to Israel. And throughout his argument, he has said that these things have been made clear, that this was the providence, and most importantly, the theme that we've talked about through Romans 9 and 10, is that this is the sovereignty of God on display.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
You'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We will be reading the last four verses of Romans 10 this morning, beginning with verse 18. Romans 10, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Amen. Some of you may have been asked to read, probably in the 10th or 11th grade, a novel by the name of To Kill a Mockingbird. It was a novel written by Harper Lee. In fact, she won the Pulitzer Prize in 1961 for this particular novel. The story, if you recall, if you actually read it instead of the Cliff's Notes, but the story was of a prominent Southern attorney by the name of Atticus Finch, lived in rural Alabama during the Great Depression. And Atticus was a widowed husband with two young children. And the storyline is centered around Atticus being asked to defend a man, a black man, by the name of Robinson, against a crime, or accused of a crime against a white young lady in the town. And in the story, there are numerous altercations because of the time during the Great Depression of segregation. And throughout this story, we hear of the trials that his family goes through. It's told through the eyes of his daughter, but the climax of the story is obviously the trial. And Atticus Finch, who by all practice we can assume was a very successful attorney in skill and in wisdom, presented his case to the judge and to the jury that would acquit Tom Robinson of the crime of which he was accused. And as Atticus built the case, if you recall, through the trial, he built the case on suppositions and certainly on depositions from witnesses. But the real culmination of his defense of Tom Robinson was the scars and the bruises that this young lady had acquired when, by his evidence, Atticus Finch was able to prove that Tom Robinson was innocent of this crime and that the girl had sustained these injuries through her own father. Well, at the end of Atticus's closing statement, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that Tom Robinson was innocent. And as the jury deliberated on this decision, most of you know the outcome. The jury came back and found the man guilty. In other words, the jury in southern rural Alabama in the Great Depression was blinded by their own prejudice, and thus they found the man guilty. You may have been disappointed in the outcome of the story, as I was, when Tom Robinson is sent to jail and can't handle the outcome, tries to escape, and is shot dead. And really, when we talk about the outcome of this trial, the outcome of this story. This is a novel. It was not a true story by any sense. But when you talk about the outcome of this story, the frustration that we would have with this is it's not just. This is not how justice is to work. These are people blinded by their own prejudice, as we say, and thus the outcome was not the outcome that we would expect to see. I will say this. One of the points of the book, if you read through, is to find that through this trial, again, in the Great Depression, there was still many years of segregation to come in our country. One of the outcomes of this trial was a greater awareness of the plight between blacks and whites in this country. And not only in the storyline did we see people see that, but obviously Harper Lee's book was published around 1960. It was at the height of the civil rights movement in this country. And it was another effort to bring to light some of the prejudices that we knew were present in our country. Well, I use that illustration because as we come to the close of chapter 10 in Romans, what I hope you will see is that Paul is perhaps one of the best expositors of all time. In terms of his skill and his wisdom, he is one of the best in the business. And he has put together several arguments for us already in the book of Romans that show us his skill. He comes, he poses an argument. He says, this is what I propose. He backs up his proposal. He adds to his thesis great themes of support. But I'm going to tell you that the strength in Paul's argument, especially in the last two chapters we've read, is his closing argument, his closing statement. Because if you recall, what we're dealing with here in Romans 9 and 10 is simply the fact that we want to know if justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the word of God is being spread through all the Gentile nations. The question we've been trying to answer is, what about the Jews? What about Israel? And so Paul's defense lies in the idea that we are getting from him an idea of what happens to Israel. And throughout his argument, he has said that these things have been made clear, that this was the providence, and most importantly, the theme that we've talked about through Romans 9 and 10, is that this is the sovereignty of God on display. And so as we go through Romans 9 and 10, it's one thing to hear his argument, to see his support, certainly to go and understand better some of the themes that he puts in place. But I'm going to tell you, Paul's strength is in his closing statement again in Romans 10. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to go back, just like he did in Romans 9, and he's going to give us his closing argument in Romans 10 with Old Testament Scripture. In other words, he's been talking about what happens to Israel. And throughout the whole argument in Romans 9 and 10, he's saying that this is what was supposed to happen to Israel. And Israel's lack of faith was not God's fault, it was their own fault. And what he's going to pull out as his final trump is to simply say, and by the way, the proof for all of this is in their own scriptures. It's in their own handwriting. They've written the story themselves from the prophets that God sent them, from the law that God sent them. We want to know why Israel, even today, does not acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. We've shown through Romans 9 and 10 with Paul that clearly throughout redemptive history, God would send a Redeemer. He would send a Messiah. And Paul has put forth some of the most persuasive arguments you could offer. And the summation of all of these is to simply say that this is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And here we go with the ultimate evidence, as I say, showing how Paul uses their very own scripture to implicate them. Question would be, might be, probably should be, when we say that the Jews did not believe the gospel, did we clear all bases and find all excuses that they might have and clear those excuses? In other words, here today, what Paul is apparently trying to do is to come back in and say, just in case you've missed this, let's assume two things. Number one, perhaps Israel did not hear the gospel. Perhaps they never heard it. And second, perhaps, just maybe, the Jews did not understand the gospel. Maybe they heard it, but they didn't comprehend its meaning. And so the evidence that Paul brings forward today comes from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65 to implicate the Jews. So in Paul's closing argument, I want to look at three different things that he does. First of all, is to look at that first potential objection. Did the Jews hear the gospel? Was it presented to them in a way that they could hear it? Secondly, was it presented to them in a way that they could understand it? Could they truly comprehend the meaning of God's gospel? And then finally, and it would be like Paul to do this, finally, we have verse 21, which is perhaps one of the greatest verses of hope that we have in the text, in all of Scripture. Paul is going to conclude this section of Scripture by giving us a character statement about God's loving kindness, His forbearance, and His patience. And we need to look at the depth of that statement. So first of all, let's delve into these objections that might come up, and let's use the text as Paul did to understand how this works. So first of all, we said, perhaps there's a chance that the Jews did not hear the gospel. And Paul is going to handle this objection by going back to the Psalms. Specifically, he's going to quote Psalm 19. So at the very beginning of our text, in Romans 10:18, he says, "But I ask, have they not heard?" And his answer, indeed they have. The support for that answer is Psalm 19, verse 4, where it says, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." In other words, even David understood the universal parameters of God's offer of salvation. Go with me to Psalm 19. It's not a very long psalm. It's something that we need to take a look at. As we look at Psalm 19, there are things that we need to understand, because if we just say that Paul's quoting Psalm 19, there could be one stumbling block. That is, when you read Psalm 19, the first six verses are talking about general revelation. We've talked about that a number of times. General revelation, simply that as we look about, we see God's creation, and it screams of intelligent design, that there is a God above all of this. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now look at the transition in verse 7. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, we have David's comments on the general revelation, and then in verse 7, we see a transition. And the transition says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. It's not talking any further now about general revelation. Now let's go to God's law given to the people through His servant Moses. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous together, altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So we see this transition where David talks about the glory of God revealed to all by his creation, and then he gets more specific and starts talking about the revelation of God through the law, through the Old Testament law. Now, when we look at this display, we understand that Paul knows this well. Back in Romans 1, he went into his outpouring on how the general revelation tells all who God is. That there's no question, as we see this general revelation, that we know who God is. Those who were not called on by God, meaning not of Israel, but specifically everyone knows the glory of God through His creation. Paul spends a great deal of time talking about that, but that's not exactly what Paul's referring to now in Romans 10. Paul's shifting, and he's talking about how verse 4 points to the law. Specifically, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Whose words? It's this general revelation. It's this creation. But this creation creates words that go forth to all human beings. You see, Paul is still wrestling with and dealing with the argument that the Gentiles were not God's chosen people. And here he's saying that even David acknowledges that God's word would go forth among those beyond those whom he's called. This is a very specific mention that Paul is giving. Now, there's one thing that we would have to say here. When we talk about Paul's use of Psalm 19, we are looking now to say that there is a specific revelation given that reveals God's law to everyone. And he talks about this voice being poured out. Now, I want to say this based on the interpretation of this verse. This is not Paul saying that every living human being has heard the gospel. That's not the intention here. What Paul is doing is he's saying something to the sense that God's word has been spread so broadly that everyone has heard it. What he's clarifying to his readers in Rome is that it is very obvious that God's word was not limited just to the Jews. It did not go to the entire world that we know of at that time. But what we do know about God's word is that it went broadly enough that it was well beyond His chosen people. The Gentiles, according to David, have heard God's word too. The Gentiles not only observe the general revelation, but they've heard the specific revelation. Now, if you'll think about the impact of that statement and what Paul's saying, you think the Jews are falling on their knees at this point going, oh, praise God, he's called all these other people. Not exactly. But there's a corollary to that we need to talk about a little bit later. We pray for the lost every week. As Pastor David did this morning for the Mashi Mesi of Zambia. And as we pray for these people groups each week, if you've noticed, as I have, the information that we get that Jeff puts in the worship guides every week gives us some idea of how much these people know about Christ. And as we look at the people group, and today I've got to say is one of the few that I've seen in several months where There are no scriptures. There's no known churches. But look where it says how many Christians. Doesn't say none. It says few, if any. We don't know. My point is simply this. It's getting more and more difficult in 2011 to find a people group that we can say they definitely have not heard the Word of God. It's getting tough to do. I'm sure they're out there. But what we have seen is that the proliferation of missions, the proliferation of the gospel, and I don't care by what form, whether it's sent over the internet, whether it's hand-delivered, whether it is dropped in by airplane, what we've seen is that the gospel of God has been preached to the ends of the earth and all over the world. I'm sure if you want to prove me wrong, you could go out and find a people group that knows nothing about Jesus Christ. But that would only help to prove my point when you're done. So my argument is simply this, that I think Paul's using this to tell the readers in Rome, or the hearers in Rome, that this is a word that has been preached beyond just Israel. This is Paul saying that it was fully intentional that the Gentiles would know the glory of God through His Word. That they would receive that specific revelation in addition to the general revelation that we are given in Romans 1. Think about the impact of this, though, from what Paul's saying. I would challenge you here. Approach any Jewish person that you know today. In 2011, approach any Jewish person that you know today and ask them if they know about Jesus Christ. I'd say the lion's share, if not all, would have to say yes. Now you can take Josh McDowell's approach here if you want. You can say, well, what do you say about Jesus Christ if you're Jewish? The most common answer is, oh, he was a great prophet. He's a good teacher. There's a logic problem with that answer, though. But the logic problem is, well, how could he be such a great prophet and a great teacher when he called himself the Son of God? Might discredit the prophet and the teacher claim, in which case you either have to say, if he claimed to be the Son of God, couldn't be a great teacher or a great prophet. And McDowell's famous statement is, you either have to call him a lunatic, a liar, or you'll have to call him Lord. But if you approach any Jewish person today, most likely they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most likely they know who Jesus claims to be. They may not acknowledge it or believe it, but they know. They've certainly heard. As we look around, even in our modern culture, and we try to understand better, how do they possibly come up with the excuse, just as we can say, there's very few people who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot deny it, and you are without excuse. So perhaps, number two, perhaps there's a chance that although they have heard the gospel, maybe there's a chance they don't understand the gospel. They cannot comprehend its meaning. Paul dismisses this immediately. Says it can't be the case. Why is that? Why can it not be the case that they don't understand the gospel? What is the Jewish response at the time of Christ to the claims that he's the Messiah? I mean, you have to think about this. If you go back to the ancient Israel, if you go back to the time of Christ, and if you look at the Jewish response to Jesus Christ, if they would have looked at him and said, hey, this guy claims to be the Messiah, and they have to fall back on the idea that he's just a crazy guy, then I think they would dismiss it. But the interesting thing is this, as Christianity begins to grow, what is the Jewish response to Jesus Christ and his claim to be the Messiah? It's outrage. It's anger. It's jealousy. They're irate about it. And why is that? Because they knew very well what it meant. They knew very well that it meant there's a chance this is the Messiah. and we could be wrong, which would be great shame, embarrassment. As we try to understand better Paul's logic, and as he approaches the Roman church, made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, we have to look at this and understand Paul is coming forth in just two verses and saying, no, there's no way they haven't heard it. There's no way they didn't understand it. They heard it completely and they understood it thoroughly. In other words, he's acknowledging here the offensiveness of the gospel to the Jews. This message, which was being received by the Gentiles, was a message of salvation, of grace from God, apart from keeping the law. So here's this group of people who have spent their lives trying to adhere to this law. And now they're hearing about non-Jews who are being found faithful, who are being accepted into the family of God, and they are doing that without any respect, regard, and perhaps even knowledge of the law. And Paul says that's more than most Jews can handle. You see, part of understanding this is putting ourselves in the framework to understand the actual gospel of Jesus Christ around this time was not being taught as a contradiction of Judaism. It was not going to the Jews and saying, hey, you've missed this one part. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the fact that they attested to everything the Jews had done and then said, this is exactly the fulfillment that we would expect. We've had some ugly periods in the history of our country. Among them, clearly, was the segregation that we talked about earlier in the 20th century. And of course, the predecessor to that segregation was the practice of human slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries here in this country for many more years prior to that. However, in comparison to the worldwide issues of prejudice that existed in these later centuries, the prejudice of the Jewish people at the time of Christ is unparalleled. Perhaps never been worse. They were among the most prejudiced people of all time. Their view of anyone not Jewish was of a lesser person. And specifically when we look at the fact that God did call them out, God chose them, they acknowledged that they were His special people. So think about this, because this is one of the major points that Paul falls back on. If Christianity is true at the time of Christ, if in those first few months after the resurrection, going through the Pentecost, going into the days of the early church, if all of that is true, what Paul's saying is that the Jews have now lost their privileged position. It's the claim that they would make. They've lost their position. Looking at the Gentiles brought little to the table. They were spiritually ignorant. And yet the Jews see these ignorant people being found righteous according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were not seeking God at all, as we've talked about throughout Romans 10 and 9 for that matter. They had no interest in seeking God. They had their pagan religions. They had their other interests, and none of that led to God. And then despite the Jews' attempts to follow God's law, the Gentiles are included in God's grace, having no knowledge of His law per se. To say these things would certainly confirm that the Jews did comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had to. But it brings us to a point that we have to pause and look at it for application's sake, and that is, why is it even still today that Christianity is so offensive? What is it about the Christian religion that so many people find offensive? And again, our culture takes it to the point that you can't even talk about it at your job. You can't even talk about it in the public square. Well, the offensiveness of Christianity must obviously come from God's grace. Grace is defined a number of ways, and we've done so up here, but let me just concisely put it that grace basically means that God is reaching out to save the undeserving. He's reaching out to those who don't deserve it. God saves those who, we are told in the Old Testament, are no people, while offering to save all. Grace saves those who are not even seeking God. He's going to those who, in their lost state, have no direction for God, and He's trying to turn them from what is destroying them into what we read in Romans 9 is the riches of His glory. Grace means unmerited favor. And so when we understand the true meaning of unmerited favor, the one implication of that for us today is it means that we're not in control of that grace. That grace is being offered despite your effort. That grace is being offered despite what you've done. And so when we talk about this grace that we've been given, this grace that's out there, it starts to put us in the mindset that we are out of control when it comes to receiving that grace. It's a form of recklessness that we're just not comfortable with as human beings. And understanding that helps give us a glimpse into the mind of an Israelite upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we start to understand why it is so offensive to them. Is it a problem that we've not heard the gospel? Not likely. Even today, most have heard the gospel. Is the problem that we have not understood the gospel? Again, not likely. Although I will say this, a true understanding of the gospel is indeed what creates animosity among some. That's one thing that finds it to, or helps it to be so offensive. The problem, I believe, is that we misunderstand grace. I think in a sense we've rejected grace, part of our rebellious state. We've rejected that grace. There's a lot of ways we could look around in today's church and say that we've taken grace for granted, if you will. And I'll tell you this, you can go into a lot of churches today and you'll never hear a statement corporately or individually acknowledging the confession of sin. You can go into a lot of churches today and you're not going to hear anybody talk about the fact that I come today with my sin, Lord, and I need you to cleanse me. We're taking His grace for granted in that case. Another way is that we take the commands of God flippantly. I like how Pastor David started off today reminding us of why we do what we do in our worship. None of it is by accident. None of it came in a textbook that said, make sure you do this, this, and this. It all came in this book. And it was commanded by God that as we gather and we sing in Colossians 3, as we gather and as we pray and as we gather and as we preach, those things are commanded by Scripture. We don't take God's grace flippantly when we do these things. I think it's a tendency we have. And that's why we've spent a lot of time in the last couple of months talking about our church and our membership and our responsibilities to the body. I think when we take God's grace for granted, we look at things like church attendance and say, well, I'm busy this week, or I've got a commitment this week, or I've got something to do. And so, therefore, acknowledging His grace before Him is put on the back burner. What did Paul do when he was confronted with God's grace? Pretty much turned his whole life around. As he's seeking to persecute Christians, as he's seeking to go out and find them and round them up, to arrest them, God strikes him on the way. He's blinded. He's knocked off his horse. And what's great is Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. But what is it that Christ says to him when he's knocked down on the ground? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Christ refers to himself as me, which we know is representative of the church. Paul's response was to abandon the self-righteousness by which he was known, and he came to God as he was freely offered in Jesus Christ. Paul not only discovered God's grace, he became a champion of it. He proclaimed it and preached it, exhorted it to the people everywhere that he went. That's why we've spent the time we have in the book of Romans, almost a year and a half, that we've been preaching about this on and off again. Well, Paul's final comment in chapter 10, as I said, it attests to our greatest hope in Scripture. It attests to the fact that if we too have been indignant towards God's grace, if we too have somehow rebelled against God's grace, we get the response in verse 21. And as we read this particular way of saying it, but of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's a form of punishment, if you ask me, having to hold out your hands all day long. Of course, it's not meant literally here, but the picture is one of great patience. When we talk about this, we see this picture of God holding out his hands to a rebellious and disobedient people. And friends, the beauty of this is it's still continuing here today. God's grace is being freely offered as he holds out his hands to his people. When we talk about this, it's interesting when we talk about us rejecting this grace, the rebelliousness that we have. What we clearly see ourselves doing is extending God's judgment against us so that there is no excuse. There can be none. But this picture of God holding out his hands to his people all the day long. We see the compassion in those hands through the ministry of Jesus. Several times in Matthew, let's read just a few of them. In Matthew chapter 8, we see the hands of Jesus reaching out. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Go over one page, Matthew 9, verse 27. The same thing, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. How about that command? You've been healed of your blindness. We don't know how long they've had it, probably from birth. They found the Lord, the Messiah. They've heard, they've understood. They proclaim his name, they're healed, and he says, now don't tell anyone. There may be no greater punishment on earth than to have to keep that quiet. We see the same thing later on with blind Bartimaeus in the same respect. We see the compassion that's in God's hands as they're stretched out to his people. The patience, the forbearance that he has for his people, the love that he offers to his people despite their rejection and their rebellion. But if we're going to talk about the hands of Jesus being outstretched, there's something else you'll see. It's the costly nature of God's plan of salvation. Turn back to John chapter 20 at the very end of the book of John. Chapter 20 in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, if you're Thomas right now, you're about a foot and a half tall. "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What's great is it doesn't say Thomas reached out and touched the hand. It doesn't say that Thomas put his hand in the side. Christ says, "Here, touch this." And what is Thomas's response? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't have to touch. The point is, the compassion that we see in God's hands was a costly compassion. It was a great cost to him. My challenge to any other religion here today, show me your God that has wounds. Because they don't exist. No other God offers the kind of grace that our God offers. No other God paid the cost that our God paid so that we would have that grace. So as we start to wrap up these two chapters, and again, understand this is not where Paul wraps up. We're the ones who put the chapters in place. Paul will continue into Romans chapter 11, but there is definitely a change of tone as we start into Romans 11 next week. So let's do a bit of a wrap-up on Romans 9 and 10 and figure out what we've gotten from this. There's a few other lessons that we can glean from the last few months of preaching through Romans 9 and 10. Let me first of all say that Israel's failure to believe was foretold throughout all of the Jewish scriptures. The greatest evidence implicating the Jews is their very own handwriting. The Old Testament text that Paul used both in Romans 9 and again in Romans 10 proves the point that the Gentiles were meant to be saved and that Israel was meant to be hardened. It's important as we talk about this because understanding what it means to be saved is what Paul is getting to here in this text. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, when we hear the second calling of Abraham. The promise of the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And then verse 6. The ever important verse 6. Genesis 15, 6, which is the cornerstone behind so much of our belief. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham went out and did this sacrifice and it was counted to him as righteousness. It said that the Lord came to him in a vision and spoke, and Abram believed and it was counted as righteousness. When we understand better that Abraham was who they looked to in ancient Israel as the father, as the patriarch. And we know that Abraham is in heaven today. We look at this and understand better why the Jews have stumbled. It's an important verse for everything that we do. The promise of God given to Abram, even back in Genesis 12, that he will bless all the families of the earth. It goes beyond that. God even reveals to the Jews why he has called them out. It's not just that he says, I will found my nation through you. But he goes further in Exodus chapter 19, and he actually goes and he tells Israel their purpose. Their purpose as a nation is to be a nation of priests to the rest of the world. In Moses' own words, he says to them, God has called you out that you would be the priests going to the rest of the world, bringing forth His light. And then Paul takes our text today to show that both Moses and Isaiah predicted how God would bring light to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32 is quoted at the very beginning where it says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Friends, we are no people. God has used this purpose to reveal His light to us. Now that's an important verse in Deuteronomy 32, and we'll be back on that verse here in about 3 or 4 weeks. Because near the end of Romans 11, we're going to be talking about God's purpose in hardening Israel. And it will be important to understand better where it says, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. God's sovereign purpose was that Israel would miss the Messiah. There was no point that God said, I will send them my Messiah, and would you look at that, they didn't believe me. Israel's hardening was no surprise to God. It was His purpose. It was His sovereignty. Why? So that light would come to the Gentiles. Isaiah 65 says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Again, pointing to the Gentile nations being shown the glory of God. But listen to this in Isaiah 65, verse 2. Right after that, it says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So in 65, verse 1, God says, I will reveal myself to the Gentiles. In verse 2, He says that I have held out my hands all the day to these rebellious people. It's the denial of Israel. What's interesting about this is Paul, talking now largely, we believe, to a Jewish audience with this statement, comes forth and he quotes Moses and he quotes Isaiah. And you say, well, yeah, it's been there throughout the whole Old Testament. That's what we've been talking about. But what's important about this is Paul specifically goes to Moses, representing the law. And then he goes to Isaiah, representing the prophets, which all together sums up all parts of the Jewish life to show that what was predicted has now come. What's great is the Old Testament prophecy that Paul uses is more than enough. It's more than sufficient to show us that God's purpose has worked, that God's plan has been revealed. But then it was also declared in the New Testament as well. We read this morning in our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 12, the parable of the landowner. And if you go back there, I think you'll see something interesting that you may have missed near the end of that particular parable. In Mark 12, he talks about the landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, and then he leased it out. And these tenants disobeyed. But look at the very end of this parable. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Scoot over, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. Another parable. We hear about the great banquet. Luke 14, starting with verse 21. So So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Christ echoed the same prophecy in New Testament that was given in the Old Testament. Friends, we cannot blame God for Israel's complete lack of faith, nor can we blame Him for our own. One final application that we should take from this study of Romans 9 and 10. In Romans 9, we talked extensively about the doctrines of election and predestination and reprobation. And I think if you look back at Romans 10, you'd have to say that Romans 10 talks about the doctrine of human responsibility. What was Israel's responsibility? And the problem that we have with this is that we have two doctrines that in today's world are often seen as conflicting. They're seen as being irreconcilable. And as we look at these two things together, we have to understand that that is not the case. These are two doctrines that go together, that were meant to go together, that we have the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of reprobation, and they go right along with the idea that we have a responsibility based on God's call. Friends, to shy away from this one at this point would be sinful. Some would say that if God elects some to salvation, then they cannot be held responsible for rejecting that offer of salvation. Others take the other side and they'll say that human responsibility is the most critical part, and then they somehow tie it into our works. That goes back to the earliest church with Pelagius and Augustine. I've got to say that the overarching theme that we've talked about for the last several months has been the sovereignty of God in relation to the responsibility of man. We've been very pointed from the pulpit at proclaiming that the work of salvation is only possible by God, by grace alone, through faith alone. We've not shied away from that. So are we then to stop and say that there's no part for man when it comes to salvation? Do we have no responsibility in our own salvation? We've also been very pointed from this pulpit in saying that it is impossible for man to have any kind of obedience other than an obedience of faith. It's the only thing we bring. We're not called to be obedient in our works. We're not called to be obedient in our discipleship. We're not called to be obedient even in our scripture reading. We're called to be obedient in faith. Just as Abram in Genesis 15 heard the word of the Lord and he believed and it was counted to him as righteous. We give no commands from this pulpit other than what are given in Acts chapter 2, which is upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we are not shy about, you are to repent and to believe. That is your responsibility upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe the promise that God has given. John Piper calls this a paradox that we need to observe between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God has predestined some to be saved, and yet He still longs for all to be saved. It's a great paradox. It's a mystery that we may not understand completely while we're on this earth. Matthew 11 says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Later on in verse 27, he says, "And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him," or to reveal him. And then right after that in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Nobody comes but those whom I've chosen. Come all who are heavy laden. John 6 does the same thing. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Let us not fall into the same trap as Israel. The prejudice of their people blinded them to the justice of God's purpose. That great promise that we cling to today is what we read in verse 21. That God, along with Israel, holds out His hands to us all the day long. He offers us His grace. He offers us His patience and His love. And friends, as we've said before, there is a limit on that grace. There is a day when it will not be available. Our ability to understand this and to repent and believe is at hand. The question is, will we do it?
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.